Please turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians. And we turn to Colossians as we continue our survey of the New Testament. This has been a long survey because we began with the Old Testament. And we spent quite a bit of time there. In our survey of the New Testament, we've come as far as the book of Colossians. The New Testament is divided into various parts. The Gospels, we have worked through the Gospels. The book of Acts, which is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And then we've also considered five of Paul's epistles. This evening, our attention is on Colossians. Now, it is said that if the book of Ephesians can be labeled as the epistle that portrays the Church of Christ, Colossians must surely be the epistle that portrays the Christ of the church. If Ephesians' focus is on the body, Colossians' focus is on the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Colossians is named after the city of Colossae. That is where the church he was addressing was located. The letter was written by Paul. That is made clear both in the salutation, that is in chapter 1 and verse 1, as well as in the conclusion. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And then in the final chapter and the very last verse, Paul signs off. He says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be to you. Amen. So Paul wrote it, and he wrote it while he was in prison in Rome. That is what he is suggesting in the final verse. And he wrote it somewhere around AD 60 to AD 62. He didn't plant the church at Colossae. He founded many other churches that he wrote to, and we've read his letters to those churches, but he didn't plant this church. It would appear that the church was planted by a man called Epaphras, who apparently was saved during a visit to Ephesus, and possibly under Paul's ministry while he labored in Ephesus. When Epaphras returned home from that visit to Ephesus, he began this work at Colossae, and the church grew and blossomed. Several years after the Colossian church was founded, false teachers came in among them and threatened the purity of the gospel of grace. We don't know for certain what the difficulties were, what the things these false teachers taught were, but a careful analysis of the book would seem to suggest that it was a group of teachers who insisted that in order for the Colossians to be saved, they needed to adhere to external rites, such as the observance of ceremonial rituals, such as eating certain types of foods, observing certain days and festivals, that if they stuck to these things, only then would they experience true salvation. Of course, they would also have insisted on what we refer to as asceticism, living by do's and don'ts, and also the worship of angels and other mystical experiences. So when you think about it, they were not very different from some of the emphasis we hear about today, some of the emphasis some churches give themselves to even today. You are, of course, familiar with some of the emphasis of the Seventh-day Adventists in regard to dietary laws, in regard even to the Jewish Sabbath, if I may refer to it that way. There is an emphasis there which even suggests that you have not experienced a full salvation if you do not give yourself to these things. In groups like the Deeper Life movement, there is an emphasis on asceticism as a prerequisite to the experience of what they refer to as the third work of grace. The first work of grace is when you are born again. There is a second work of grace, and there is a third work of grace. A second work of grace is the so-called baptism of the Spirit, according to Pentecostal theology. And the third work of grace is what they refer to as entire sanctification. But it's a grace you earn through following rules that are proposed by the church. And you have to follow them strictly, usually under the supervision of the leaders of the church. And then, of course, there are those who emphasize mystical experiences in our day and age. I'll say a little bit more about that toward the end. So the Colossians faced these challenges before them. And when Epaphras, who was the leader, saw this, he was concerned. And he went off to Rome to share with the Apostle Paul. And Paul's response to that was to write this letter to the church at Colossae. Now, what exactly was his message to the Colossians? I want to divide the message into two, just two important points that Paul was emphasizing. The first was that the greatest antidote to external religion, such as was being proposed by these false teachers, was to have a clear vision of the person and work of Christ. When you are being attracted to practices and beliefs that are suggesting that you can find fulfillment and satisfaction in them rather than in Christ, the need there is for Christ to be magnified. And this is what Paul does. In this book, he holds before the Colossians a vision of Christ, a picture of Christ, an exalted view of Christ. Let me expose you to some of the things he teaches concerning Christ and his work. First, he writes about the fact that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Note that in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. This is another way of expressing what the writer to the Hebrews expresses in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3, where Christ is introduced as the exact representation of the image of God. In other words, Christ is God. Christ is God. If we want to see God, we must look at Christ. We will see God in the face of Jesus Christ, because Christ is the exact representation of the image of God. The second thing he writes about Christ is that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that statement is very problematic in some people's minds, especially in those that don't believe in the divinity of Christ. They say, you claim that Christ is God, but look here. The Bible says he is the firstborn over all creation, meaning that he was the first one to be created. This is how the Jehovah's Witnesses would interpret a verse like that. But in fact, what it means is that he comes before all creation. That's what it means. He comes before. In the same manner that a firstborn comes before all others, the Lord Jesus Christ came before all creation. John chapter 1 verse 1 makes this clear, because it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. When it says in the beginning was the Word, it is saying when the beginning began, the Word already was. So he comes before creation in that sense. Not that he was created himself. The third thing Paul teaches about Christ is that he's the creator of the universe. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. And then he goes on to say, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus doesn't belong to the realm of the created. He belongs to the realm of the creator, the creating. He creates. Creation doesn't create itself. Creation is not created by the created. It is created by the creator. And Jesus is such a creator. The fourth thing he says about him is that he is the sustainer of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things consist. He brings them about and he holds them together. He sustains them. Fifthly, he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head. He is the leader. The church is not a, pure democracy. The church is closer to a monarchy. It has a king. It has a head. And he rules by decree. He gives the rules. And he appoints people in the form of the elders to execute those rules and to implement those rules. They are not there to create rules. They are not there to legislate laws. They are there to interpret the rules, to apply the rules, to execute the rules as given by the king, by the head. In the same way that the head in the body, you know, controls the body, the brain controls everything, the head of the church controls the church. He rules the church. The sixth and final point I want to make is that he is the savior of his people. He is the savior of his people. Paul reminds us in verse 13 that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In whom, whatever salvation we enjoy is in Christ. Now, in a manner similar to whatever miseries we have experienced, whatever weaknesses and falls we have experienced are in Adam. But the opposite of that, whatever blessings, whatever redemption, whatever salvation we experience is in Christ, the second Adam. And in this Christ, all the fullness dwells. That's an important emphasis for the message of this book. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. In him all the fullness dwells. In chapter 2, verse 9, we read a similar idea, a slight difference in emphasis. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And the logic is that in God there is a fullness. We cannot think of God as being lacking, can we? In God there is a fullness, there is a sufficiency. God does not lack anything. He will never lack anything. Jesus, who is God, has this fullness. In him, therefore, nothing lacks. So, if we happen to be in Christ, this is the point of verse 10, we are complete. He is in him there is a fullness. So if we are in him, we are complete. You are complete in him, he says. That is the first point Paul is making. We will be in a position to fend off the teachings of these legalists, as it were, by having a clearer vision of the person and work of Christ. Here is the second and final point. We will fend off these teachings by seeing the fact that when we meet Christ, when we have Christ, we are utterly and completely transformed. We are utterly and completely transformed. When we know Christ, when we are united to Christ, when we come to enjoy something of his work, we are completely changed. Now that's an important emphasis. Because what these false teachers were suggesting to people who already had Christ was that although you have Christ, you are not complete. You know, you still need to obey the ceremonial law. You still need to eat these kind of foods and these kind of foods and these kind of foods for you to be complete. You still need to live by the law as a condition of life. You still need that. This is what Paul is referring to in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, you will see that he seems to be speaking to the things they were suggesting. In verse 16, for example, of chapter 2, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And then in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste, do not handle. Now, Paul is not suggesting that regulations are unimportant. He is talking about human regulations, human traditions, not the regulations that come from the head of the church, but regulations that are designed by humans. He's talking about traditions of men. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with use according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So they were suggesting Christ is not enough. You also need these things in order for you to be complete. Well, Paul is saying, in fact, when you see Christ and are united to him, you are made complete. And that encounter with Christ is transformative. Now, what are some of the transformations Christians experience when they meet Christ? Well, this can be summarized in chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, this is the purpose of sanctification, to become like Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 27 through to 28, Paul emphasizes this very idea. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles. What is that mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he says in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. When we meet Christ, we are made perfect in him. This is another way of saying that Christ is sufficient not just for justification. He is sufficient not just to make us righteous, to make us stand righteous before God, but he is sufficient for sanctification. He is sufficient to continue making us righteous. So it's not as if when we become Christians, when we are justified, we then put Christ down and away, and now pick up asceticism, do's and don'ts, and other things in order for us to become complete. We become complete, we are transformed when we become Christians. And in chapter 3, verse 12, right through to chapter 4, what Paul does is to describe what a Christian life that comes through an encounter with Christ looks like. Therefore, as the elect of God, he says, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, loving kindness, long suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and on it goes. In whatever you do, in word or do, or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He is saying life does change when you become a Christian. So you don't have to start relying on other things in order to complete what Christ apparently has failed to complete. That is Paul's message. Let me conclude under three quick points. The first point is therefore making in his argument here is, number one, that we must watch against legalism, old and new. The old legalism took the form of asceticism, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And the belief was that if you keep to these rules, then and only then will you become perfect. We must watch against that. Because while you are doing that, you completely lose sight on Christ, who alone saves. I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, that there is a new legalism, which is a more subtle form. It also keeps our eyes away from Christ. Okay? You are a Christian. But they tell you, if you want to advance to a higher level of Christianity, you need to spend a lot of time fasting. As you fast, God will visit you there. You will be able to see visions. You'll be able to see things that people ordinarily cannot see. And when you start operating at that level, you almost don't need the Bible. You almost don't need Christ to carry on, because you have attained a new spirituality, a higher spirituality, which usually takes the form of seeing visions, having the ability or insight to see things that, you know, others can't see. They can see things in you which you yourself has not seen. They can see witches. They can see all kinds of things. They are at a higher spiritual level, which apparently is not dependent on Christ. To attain that, and this is the point I'm making, to attain that, to attain this mysticism, to deal with angels, as it were, you need to give yourself to some rigorous, legalistic obedience of some rules, which usually includes denying yourself in fasting and prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting and prayer, but the motive is to attain a higher spirituality, which apparently you haven't attained in Christ. When you became a Christian, you didn't find completeness then. So you need this other experience to take you to this higher level. Now we must watch against that. It's subtle because it sounds spiritual. This one, which Paul is addressing, appears easy to fend off because it sounds carnal. But this one sounds spiritual. But it's a spirituality that is not content with Christ. It's a new spirituality, a new legalism. Paul's point is that we must not, and this is the second thing I'm saying, we must not turn to anything that detracts from Christ. However splendorous it may appear, may be grand, it may indeed lift you to some higher level of experience. But does it make you more Christ-like? And this is really the question. So many of such people who claim to have attained that level don't really display Christ-likeness, Christ-like character. And that Christ seems to be absent is what is suspect about their experience. If that experience was rooted in Christ, surely they would be fulfilling the ends of sanctification, which is to become like Christ, to become more and more like Christ. There is no higher experience than that, to be like Christ. There is no higher satisfaction to be found than that which we have in Christ. So we must not turn to anything that detracts from Christ. We must turn our attention to Him, because in Him there is sufficiency. Is it any wonder that the writer to the Hebrews said to his readers that they must fix their eyes on Jesus? This is what we ought to do as individuals and as a church. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.